All right. Well, once again, welcome everyone. Glad to have you all here with us this morning. So as we open up God's word together, let's open up real quick in a word of prayer. God, I pray for this message that I'm about to bring this morning. Pray for you and your Holy Spirit as you move and work in us. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through the crucifixion, that this would become real to us, that your word would become real to us, and that it would impact our lives and change us as we hear what you have to say to us through your word. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So as people lie on their deathbeds, there's usually a common theme in conversations that they have. A lot of people talk about and are concerned with their legacy. They're thinking about what is going to outlast them beyond the grave. They want to know if their life mattered. And for most people, at the end, it's not what they accomplished during their life that matters as much as what will outlast them. For some, they try to find this through having an epitaph on their headstone that will catch people's attention, like the one on the screen. Others have buildings or streets named after them. Others look to their families and the people who will carry on their name. But regardless of how people try to make it happen, at the end, people are very concerned with what will outlast them beyond the grave. And today we're going to be looking at this exact same question, but in the context of the death of Jesus. So today is the end of our mini-series entitled Unexpected Death. We've walked with Jesus through the final hours of his life here on earth. We saw him have the Last Supper with his disciples. We saw him wrestle with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw him betrayed, arrested, beaten, and condemned. And so today we're going to witness together one of the top five most incredible moments in all of human history. We're going to witness the greatest act of service and self-sacrifice ever done. And what we're going to be faced with this morning is the reality of mortality. Unless the Lord returns first, every single person in this room is going to die. We're going to be faced with that fact, with the fact that in spite of everything that we say or do, it's all going to come to an end. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, the question we're going to be asking is, what in life extends beyond the grave? Now, we too, like Christ, will one day be raised again, and there will be things that extend beyond the grave in that sense. But I want us to just look at the death of Jesus as its own event, disconnected from the resurrection, and just grapple with this question of what in life extends beyond the grave. There was a gap of about 36 hours between when Jesus died and when he rose again on the third day of his death. What is it that extended beyond the grave? Well, today we're going to see that what we do for Christ extends beyond the grave. And we're going to see this specifically in three ways. First, we're going to see that the pain that is endured for others extends beyond the grave. Second, we're going to see that sacrifice changes the world. And then third, we're going to see that God works through both fear and boldness. Now, our theme from this book has been when you encounter who Jesus is, it requires a response. And today we're going to encounter the Christ crucified, and it's going to ask us this question. Are we devoting ourselves to what will last to eternity? So I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark to witness the death of Jesus. If you have a physical Bible for you, you can go ahead and turn that to Mark chapter 15. That's where we're going to be at. Bible or an internet browser, Mark chapter 15 will get you there. We'll also have the words on the screen, and we also have Bibles for free in the lobby if you'd love one. All right, please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. First Corinthians in a while. Mark 15, starting in the second half of verse 20. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink, and said, "Well, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. When it was evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were watching where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Here we see the sobering reality of Jesus crucified. This is not a pretty picture. And I'm going to spend a few moments helping us get a good picture of both how brutal and horrific this kind of death was. Crucifixion was the worst punishment the Romans could come up with. It was not allowed to be used on Roman citizens because it was too brutal. And so they inflicted it on the lower classes of society. Cicero said that crucifixion was the most cruel and horrifying punishment. They did crucifixions on the most public and well-traveled roads so that everyone could see. They most likely put a nail through each foot, with each foot straddling the sides of the middle beam, right? We normally think of the cross with feet with the one through the... It was actually probably straddling the sides of the beam and a nail through each foot. And then they either nailed or tied hands to the cross beam. As was common and is attested to in our passage, Jesus was crucified naked. Depending on how severely the person was flogged beforehand, the victim could last several days before dying. Victims would die either by not being able to get enough blood to the rest of parts of their body, by asphyxiation, by heart failure, or by some combination of these things. Most likely, in order to breathe, you had to push yourself up from your sagging position on the cross just to get a breath. But crucifixion wasn't just something humiliating in Roman culture. This type of death was abhorred by Jews, but for a different reason. In Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, we read, "If anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, and you hang his body on a tree, you are not to leave the corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Anyone who is executed on a tree was under God's curse. Friends, Jesus was executed on a tree and was under God's curse for us. Now let's keep walking through our passage to see more of the pain that Christ endured for us. It was customary for the crucified victim to carry the crossbeam to the site of the execution. Jesus was apparently too weak from his beatings he received to carry his crossbeam, so the Romans forced this Simon of Cyrene to do it. Verse 22 tells us that they took him to the site of his crucifixion, and he is offered wine mixed with myrrh in verse 23. That combination is a primitive narcotic meant to deaden the pain of the crucifixion. But Jesus refuses it. He refuses to have his pain lessened. He does this probably partly due to his statement at the Last Supper that he wouldn't drink from the fruit of the vine until after his resurrection, and because Jesus is supposed to be bearing the full weight and punishment for the sins of mankind. Verse 24 confirms that Jesus was crucified naked, since they divided his clothes among the soldiers and they cast lots for the clothes that they couldn't divide into pieces. And Jesus continues to endure more shame on the cross. He's placed between two criminals. His executioners mock him by putting a sign for the reason he's being crucified, which says, King of the Jews. And the people who walk by also hurl insults at him. And yet, in the midst of all of this shame, we keep getting glimpses of what is happening spiritually here. There is strong imagery of enthronement, of Jesus' true royalty as the true king, not just of the Jews, but of the universe. Remember how in our passage last week, the guards dressed up Jesus in royal clothes? And the sign that they put on his cross, as well as the things that the passersby say to him, point to his true kingship. The language used here to describe the two criminals on his right and his left are eerily similar wordings to what we have earlier in Mark chapter 10, where James and John asked to be seated with Jesus at his enthronement on his right and on his left. The words in Greek are very similar. I think this would have been a stark picture for James and John. They asked to sit at Jesus' right and left, and Jesus says you must suffer to be great in his kingdom. Jesus is being flanked during his crucifixion, creating quite the picture of the kind of suffering that is to be faced if one is going to be great in God's kingdom. In a twisted way, what we see in Jesus' crucifixion is actually the ascendancy and enthronement of the true king of the universe. Then in verse 31, we see the mocking that the chief priests and other religious leaders heap on him. In fact, the very Greek word in verse 29 for the insults that the people were hurling at him is the Greek word for blasphemy. Those who mocked and insulted Jesus were literally blaspheming God, since Jesus truly was the Son of God. They were making Jesus guilty, they were making themselves guilty of the very same thing that they were crucifying Jesus for, blasphemy. And then in verses 31 and 32, they asked Jesus for a sign. They demand that Jesus come down from the cross and save himself. In Mark 8, Jesus already told them that no signs will be given. The people crucifying Jesus, like many people today, make their faith contingent upon signs. If God does blank, then I'll believe in him. Like one guy I read about online who had to do a hike in his Marine training when it was negative 20 degrees outside, and he said, God, I'll believe in you if you make me feel like it's 60 degrees during that hike. Or how about right before that test you didn't study for? God, I'll believe you if you can help me pass this test. We make our faith contingent upon signs. God has to perform for us personally in some way before we're willing to give him a chance. And yet over and over again, Jesus paints a clear picture during his ministry that signs and wonders are things that follow belief. They are not precursors or the basis for belief. And for the chief priests, the greatest good and the greatest sign would be for someone to save himself. But friends, this is not the greatest good or the greatest sign. Jesus saw a greater good and a greater sign accomplished here. For Jesus, the greatest good to be accomplished was not saving his own life. He was saving us. You see, every single one of us is guilty before God. God created us in the universe, and we lived in beautiful relationship with him until the day we chose to disobey. When the first man and first woman disobeyed God, sin entered the world, and now every single one of us has a broken relationship with God, and we disobey the commands of the God of the universe. And there's a consequence to be paid for breaking the law. The consequence for breaking the eternal law of an infinite God is being condemned to an eternity in hell. But God didn't want things to stay that way, so he made a way for someone else to take that punishment instead. That's what we're seeing on display on the cross in our passage here this morning. Jesus is bearing the wrath of God, the punishment for our sins. God himself became a human being in Jesus. And so God himself is pouring out his wrath on himself, an infinite being making that infinite payment on our behalf. But what I really want us to see here is that every single one of us is or has been the people standing before the cross of Jesus. Friends, it is our sins that Jesus is bearing the penalty for on the cross. We are the ones who crucified Jesus. Our sins nailed him there. And we too often demand a sign of God before coming to faith. But the beautiful thing is that God already gave the greatest sign. God himself came to earth and died for us. That is the sign. And if we want to receive this forgiveness, to be made right with God, to have new life in him, to be restored in our relationship in him, then we have to turn away from our sin, ask God for forgiveness, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and place our saving faith in him, and choose to make God our Lord instead of ourselves. If we do this, then we'll find forgiveness and new life. Friend, I hope you see yourself in this scene this morning. Everyone here in this room is responsible for Jesus being nailed to the cross. And all of us have spent a portion of our lives rejecting him. And yet, friend, Jesus extends to us mercy and salvation. If you want to receive that salvation, then please come talk to me or an elder after the service, or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to receive this salvation. It is the best decision you will ever make. Now, as Jesus is suffering all of this, Mark finally tells us Jesus' own reaction. In verse 34, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Quoting Psalm 22, a psalm about righteous people who suffer without cause. This is a very clear picture of us for us of what is happening spiritually during the crucifixion. All of the wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus. God is completely turning away from Jesus, severing his presence from Jesus. Jesus is totally, completely, and utterly alone in a way that no person ever has or ever will be in this life. The most intimate, precious, and constant present relationship of his existence since before time began has been torn away from him. And how do people respond to this agonized cry? People think he's calling out to Elijah. Why? Well, it was a popular belief in Judaism in Jesus' day that Elijah, who was taken into heaven without dying, would return in times of crisis to protect and rescue the righteous. After all, they had been jeering at him to save himself and come down from the cross. And they're thinking, if Jesus was innocent, then Elijah might come and spare him from his suffering and death. And then they offered Jesus sour wine. It's probably mixed with vinegar. Why did they do this? Well, because this concoction was a stimulant. Roman soldiers would have it with them while on duty to keep themselves alert and awake. They wanted to give Jesus a stimulant to see if it would spark something to happen, to see if Jesus and/or Elijah would save him. Now, if we look at everything leading up to the moment of Jesus' death, what's the prevailing theme that we see in the passage? Over and over again, we see pain. Pain on a physical level. Pain on an emotional level. Jesus endured the physical pain of crucifixion. Jesus endured the pain of shame as he hung naked before the world with criminals, enduring the taunts and jeers of others. And Jesus endured the pain of separation from God. And Jesus endured all of this pain for us. He did this. He endured this because he loves us, because he wanted us to be saved, because he wanted something for us that would extend and endure beyond the grave. Friends, the pain that Jesus endured for others extended beyond the grave. Do you know what Jesus' pain accomplished? Our forgiveness, our ransom. Because of the pain that Jesus endured, every single person in this world has the opportunity to be forgiven by God. And if the pain that Jesus endured on behalf of us did not go to waste, then I would venture to say that the pain that we endure for others does not go to waste. You see, we live in a society that is pain-averse. Pain has no redemptive value in most people's minds. While people may disagree and say that they do understand that pain has some redemptive value, their functional theology, the way that they live their lives, often proves otherwise. The pain that we endure in caring for our brothers and sisters, the pain that we endure to see God's kingdom advance, the pain that we endure for others actually has meaning. Getting involved in the advancement of God's kingdom is going to be messy, it's going to be uncomfortable, it's going to be inconvenient, and it's going to be painful. Getting involved in the broken lives of our unbelieving friends and neighbors is going to be messy and painful at times. Being there for brothers and sisters in Christ in times of crisis, that's hard. Sacrificing time, money, etc., to see God's kingdom advance through your church, that's a sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, these sacrifices that we make, the pain that we endure for the sake of others, it outlasts us. And so when we face painful and difficult situations or opportunities that serve others and advance God's kingdom and his church, we have to remind ourselves of our Savior, the pain that he endured for us, and step into those things, those painful things, with boldness. As an illustration, pick any of the fathers of the modern missions movement: Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, William Carey. These men suffered disease, loss of family, and death to see the gospel spread on the other side of the world. And because of their efforts, the gospel has taken root and grown in places like China and India. The pain that they endured for others outlasted them. Now that we've seen that pain endured for others extends beyond the grave, let's look at how sacrifice can change the world in verses 37 through 39. Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Friends, the sacrifice of Jesus right here changed the world. How? Well, let's start by talking about the temple curtain. Right? The temple curtain being mentioned here is the curtain that separates the holiest of holies from the holy place in the temple. The holiest of holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where God's presence dwelled. Only the high priest could enter there once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And when the curtain was torn in two at Jesus' death, the separation between God and man had finally been done away with. God had finally declared that he no longer lived in the temple, and that the separation between God and man was finally gone. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, God now resides with his people, and his temple is no longer a place, but each of us and our churches. The second way the world was changed was in the proclamation of this Gentile, this Roman centurion, that Jesus was the Son of God. There's only one other recording of a statement of someone declaring their belief as Jesus as the Son of God in Mark during Jesus' time on earth. That was Peter. But he was a Jew, and he was a close follower of Jesus. What about this Roman man? He was not a Jew, nor did he follow Jesus. And yet, he proclaims that Jesus was the Son of God. And this statement changed the world. Why? because it opened the door for belief for Gentiles. You see, Jews had limited what who could be God's people to those who were ethnically Jews. But if a Gentile, a non-Jew, could proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, then this salvation, this faith is not just for Jews, but for every single person in the world. Friends, sacrifice changes the world. Sacrifice is what makes the world take notice. Sacrifice catches the world's attention like it captured the attention of this Roman centurion. I'm sure he had seen dozens of crucifixions before, and yet Jesus' sacrifice captured his attention. It makes the world say, someone was so committed to something, loved so deeply, believed so firmly, that they were willing to sacrifice. Friends, every single one of us faces choices every day to sacrifice for God. Sometimes these are really big things, like worldly treasures or even our families to some extent. And sometimes these are little things, like the mom who makes the little sacrifices daily to care for her children and nurture them in the way of the Lord. We all face sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice changed the world. And the sacrifices that we make can change the world, oftentimes by changing just one person's world. The sacrifice of your time and energy to prepare the lesson for kids' church could change the world of a child. The sacrifice of some sleep to get up early and do a Bible study with another person changes their world. The sacrifice of your comfort to go have that gospel conversation with that unbelieving neighbor or that person in line at the store could change their whole world. Friend, make the choice every day to sacrifice for the Lord. And then be proactive about looking for how God is going to work through those sacrifices. Don't just sacrifice and then just move on. Look for how God might work through it. Let's take a look at our final verses to see how we can have an impact for Christ beyond the grave. Verses 40 through 47 read, "There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were watching where he was laid." In this passage, we have two groups of people who are foils for each other. First, we have the description of some women who are watching from a distance. These women have been following Jesus throughout his ministry. Not only did they follow him, but the verses say they took care of him as well. But we see that they're watching from a distance. There's fear here. There's uncertainty. Yet they are still there and still following, albeit from a distance. This is a far cry from Jesus' disciples who have fled. And because of this following despite fear, these women get to be the first ones to witness the resurrection of Jesus in the next chapter. Spoiler alert. Sorry. Jesus rises from the dead. I don't know if you saw that one coming. Now, these women are contrasted with Joseph of Arimathea. And what's surprising here is that we're told that Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin. This is the very group responsible for having Jesus killed. Despite being a part of the group that had Jesus executed, despite the social and political consequences that may have come from him asking for the body of Jesus, verse 43 tells us that he boldly goes before Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. Why? Because verse 43 tells us, he too was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He too knew that there was something here. Maybe he even opposed the death of Jesus but didn't speak up during the trial. Maybe he secretly thought that Jesus was indeed the Messiah but wasn't ready to admit it before others. We don't know. Verses don't tell us. But we do know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Joseph's boldness is rewarded when he asks for Jesus' body by Pilate giving it to him. And so, We see through both of these groups that God works through both fear and boldness. The women were fearful and afraid. They watched from a distance. The Greek word used here is not a very kind word. They were not watching with eager expectation. They were more like spectators who were somewhat disinterested, not like the watchers that Jesus had admonished his followers to be a few chapters earlier. Yet they still stuck around despite their fears. They did not let their fears overwhelm them so much that they ran away like the rest of Jesus' followers. And God also worked through the boldness of what on the outside appeared to be an enemy of Jesus. A member of the group that had Jesus killed is among those who are faithfully watching for the kingdom of God and choosing to stick with Jesus. And so the encouragement for us today is that God can accomplish things beyond the grave through both the fearfulness of those who are his disciples and the boldness of those who do not appear to be his disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then that means that God can still use you even if you experience fear. God does not choose you or use you because you are perfect and have it all together. He chooses you and uses you because his power is made perfect in your weakness. So when you're feeling fearful about the sacrifices that you may have to make, when you get scared about the idea of talking to another person about Jesus, remember that Jesus rewards obedience even when we're fearful. And if you're not a disciple of Jesus, it's not too late to be bold and start following him. If you're waiting for the kingdom, then let me tell you, it is here now. It's time to make the bold choice to start following Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your Son and his willingness to die on the cross for us. Thank you for the sacrifice that he made and how the world was changed through him. God, we pray that you would help us to sacrifice to build something that is going to outlast ourselves. Help us to endure pain for others and to be obedient despite our fears. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the wonderful Savior who was crucified for us. And I pray that the offering we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.